get it. You're practicing stairs because you're not going to be able to climb stairs for months and months after your surgery. Adam Tebow does not want me to say to you in the very beginning of my message, it's the second hour Sunday, something that will focus your attention on him, but that's too bad. Adam is scheduled for some extensive knee surgery on December 9th, and it's a big invasive thing, and it's going to be a long healing process, so please do keep him in your prayers. And he wants to minimize the vacation time after and do his work from home if he can, and we want to pray for that too, because he's a worker person, and he needs to get back to work, and he's already planning on how he's going to get back to work before he even goes down for surgery. So just please be in prayer for Adam, for Heather, for their family as they go through this trial. We're in Acts chapter 28 this morning, which is the last chapter of Acts, which means you could turn to Romans and then flip back one page and you would be in the right place. And, you know, I really wanted the Bible to line up when I first started thinking about doing this. I said, you know, it'd be really nice if Paul's last letter could be something that happened in the events described at the end of Acts. But it's not clean and neat like that. Paul went to Rome, imprisoned. He went as a prisoner, as we've seen, to Rome because he appealed to Caesar before before Felix, the governor, the procurator of Judea. And he had to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar because they were about to let him be assassinated by the Jews who wanted to assassinate him. So he appealed to Caesar, which meant they had to send him from Judea. On the map you can see down here, they had to send him from here where he was imprisoned for a couple of years waiting for the adjudication of the foot-dragging Roman procurator. And they had to take him all the way to Rome where his appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar could be heard. And so this is the story. Acts 27 is the seafaring journey where he's shipwrecked and everyone survives. And it's a exciting story we learned about last week. And when I say story, I do mean history. This happened. And it's Luke, the historian, telling you as an eyewitness of the events as they happened. Chapter 28 of Acts tells you how Paul finally arrives in Rome. This is the final step on the journey. And we had a good time learning about the two-week-long storm that they were in, that they were completely at the mercy of the wind and the waves and just thought they were all going to die. And Paul had a revelation from God, you're not going to die, but everyone needs to stay with me. The Lord has promised me that I'm going to Rome to testify, and he's given me all your lives, as it were. He says, the Lord has told me that you'll all survive. And Paul is a prophet. I mean, he's got special revelation from God that tells him that. And then they all begin to listen to Paul, and basically, Paul starts to call the shots on what the boat needs to do, the ship needs to do, because he has the revelation from God. He actually has the up-to-date weather reports, and he knows the outcome of the event. And so they begin to listen to him as they should have. And so what you're looking at here is sort of a map of Acts chapter 27 and 28. Now, there's a big water right here, a big water, and everyone knows that is the Mediterranean Sea. That's the big water of the Bible, the Mediterranean. And over here, we read a lot more about the little water in this little rift valley right here. You can see Jerusalem here, and this is Judea. This bigger, small body of water here, do you know what that's called in the southern portion? That's called the Dead Sea. Okay, and down here somewhere is the site of God's nuclear strike on Sodom and Gomorrah. But then you have this really deep, perhaps the deepest impression on planet Earth, this rift valley that takes you up to the little water up here. And that little water is very important in the Gospels and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where he was from, up in Galilee, up from Nazareth in Galilee. And that is the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bitty body of water. And the water that connects them, you can't really see the blue line that connects these two through this valley, but that's a body of water. That's a river where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist called the Jordan River. All right, so that's our map, and this is our water. And so we have left these environs, which most of the Bible is about, And Paul is now taking this message, which was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as Jesus said. And now he, with a new mission from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Great Commission to take the gospel to all the nations and to make disciples of all the peoples, not just the European peoples and not just the Judean peoples, and all the peoples of the earth, even the people in East Asia. Yes. What about the people in the steppes up where is today Russia? Yeah, those people too. What about the people in the southern hemisphere, you know, in Africa or in South America? What about those people? Yeah, those people too, all the peoples of the earth. And some have said, well, this is a, you know, European thing. It's only a European thing when the Europeans embraced the Judean Savior, this Jewish Messiah and the Jewish rabbi who was brought through this seafaring voyage over to Malta, where we find him at the beginning of Acts chapter 28. He came up here to Rome, to the hub, the center of the world, as far as the technology went, as far as the communication went, and the spread of culture. And by finding himself appealing to Caesar in chains for 2 years in Rome, and apparently then released for some continuing ministry, and then later an imprisonment and being executed in Rome, martyred for his faith by Nero, by going to Rome, he ends up dying, but he also ends up presenting the gospel throughout the entire Mediterranean world. The internet of those days was the Roman road system. It's a very advanced system of technology that had not been seen in the world until that time. And so we find ourselves in the story of Acts chapter 28, which breaks down into several little pieces. And it begins with him on Malta, where the natives of Malta, the people that live on this island of Malta, are going to build a fire. Now, this is Malta right here. Let me see if I can get you a better map of it. So this is where he traveled. He stuck in Caesarea for 2 years, and then they sail up to Sidon, and then, as this is chapter 27, they sail all the way around here to Crete, to the island of Crete, where Paul says, we need to stay here because it's going to go bad for us. We're probably all going to die if we sail further. And they said, hey, we want to get this over with. The storms are coming soon. We need to see if there's a headwind or a tailwind. They get a tailwind. It blows them. They're like, that must be it. We're going to go. They sail around this thing, Cauda or Clauda, as it says in my transliteration. And then they hit a storm. And this 2-week-long storm that we read about in chapter 27 takes them, look at this, to Malta. Most of the journey across the Mediterranean Sea is done without them steering, apparently, or being able to control their ship. This is the 2 weeks of wind and waves that they end up running aground on the island of Malta. Now, you wouldn't have known that if you hadn't looked at the map. But when you read the text, it says that they left Fair Havens, they went under the shelter of Cauda, and then they got caught in a storm that they couldn't control the ship. They thought they were going to sink. They threw all the cargo overboard. They ended up having to cut the little boat, the long boat off, to just let it drift to reduce the weight. And they're in a storm, it says, for 2 weeks. And not the greatest Mediterranean cruise of all time, but it did the job. It got them most of the distance of the journey after Crete. Notice they started here, they got in a storm here, and then it blew them half of the trip west on their way to Rome. So God knows what he's doing. Sometimes you're in a storm and you feel like, this is stopping our progress, and you find out, oh, the storm was how we got where we're supposed to be. Wasn't how we planned to get there, but it's sometimes how God takes us there. So now we're in Acts chapter 28. We're in the first couple of verses. You meet the Maltese, the people that live on the island of Malta. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. So they've run aground on the reef. They swam ashore. You had people on pieces of wood from the boat, kind of kickboarding along because they aren't necessarily good swimmers. And they get on the beach and they find they're at Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Have you ever been camping in the cold, in the rain, and someone introduces you to the warmth of a fire? Back me up on this. Did you ever do any field problems with tanks around? I did all my field problems when I was in the Army. That means you go out into the backyard of the fort and you go play Army. What people think the Army's doing all the time, I really wish it was. But anyway, the tank, every time I went to the field, I went in a tank for the most part until I was a mortar platoon leader, and then I went in a Humvee. But it was just go with me on the tank thing. You're camping out in a tank. Now, the most important part of a tank when you're camping out is the seal around the hatch. Because if I leave the back, if I leave the house to go camping or working in a field problem, it inevitably rains. Apparently, that's the rule. It has to rain as soon as I leave. If you ever go camping with me, just bring your snivel gear. It's going to rain on us. And so that rubber seal, back me up on this, the rubber seal around the hatch of these vehicles is the most important piece for you when you're camping in the tank. And but the next most important piece, of course, is the engine, because that's what makes everything have power, and it kicks off this diesel heater that gets hot enough to cook coffee on the inside of the tank. And but outside the back of the tank, it blasts this awesome blast of 1,400 degree or something Fahrenheit heat out the back of this jet turbine engine. It's a helicopter engine inside the back of the tank, and the exhaust out the back is this, it's this awesome jet of hot air. And guess who likes to be around tanks when it's cold and rainy outside? Infantrymen, guys that don't have a tank. They like to stand behind the tank and let the tank dry their clothes out, because unless you get to a heat source or the God brings the sun out, you're just going to be wet. And you're going to be wet, and then once you're done being wet, you'll be wet some more. And then it's time to try to get some rest. You only get 3 or 4 hours of sleep till it's your guard duty, and it's wet, and you try to go to sleep wet, and that's miserable. And you're like, we're only out here for 2 weeks, and this is not a good way to start it. And that's the nature of being in the military or going camping or being outside. And so I just want to dramatize for you. I know exactly what it felt like when Paul said, oh, these Maltese people are so nice to us. They made a fire with us soaked to the bone after our swim, and now it's raining. There's no way to get dry except they've got us a fire. So Paul is so pleased. He's helping gather firewood. He's bringing sticks. And now we meet in verses 3-6, the Maltese viper, the story of the snake of Malta as it occurred for the Apostle Paul. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and had laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now we're in November, December time frame. It's not much, it's not as different there in the Mediterranean as you would think from our climate. It's still cold. The snake is under the sticks. Now I learned that in East Texas, you don't go play in the log pile in the fall. We do have fall. I mean, the calendar does turn those days in Texas, but it's kind of cold. And the snakes like to hibernate, but they like to do it under the logs that you're going to use for the fire. So you always have to be careful about copperheads. My dad found copperheads. That's a really nasty, poisonous camouflage snake that doesn't rattle for you. He just jumps up and bites you on the neck or something. Copperhead's a horrible thing. My dad killed several copperheads getting firewood when I was a kid. And because they're just there, and they're around the wood. They want to be by the wood. So there's this snake in the fire or near the firewood as Paul is gathering some sticks, and it fastens itself to Paul's hand. And he's like, oh, this is below average. This is an undesirable outcome. So he's got this poisonous snake attached to his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, now notice, they know not much about these people, but they got Roman soldiers, and they've got these guys that they're trying to corral as prisoners. It's a prison transport in part. He said, oh, this must be one of the criminals. We know that the gods are mad at him because he's been bit by a poisonous snake. He's going to kill him. Now, they're also in trouble because they're supposed to be hospitable. This is their fire that they've put up for the guy, and he's visiting, and they're trying to take care of him as the visitor, and their snake bit him. Well, that wasn't how we meant it. That's not what we wanted for the welcoming committee. But it must be. Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Don't you love the pagan speculation of the human heart about people's sin? You don't have to be a churchy person to be a self-righteous person. You don't have to be churchy self-righteous to speculate about other people's sins and how karma or the universe or the gods or whatever finally caught up to this evildoer. I know because a snake bit him that God or the gods are opposed to him. And here's what the Bible says about that pagan speculation. You and I are not supposed to speculate about why things happen to people. There's an entire book of the Bible, and it is the oldest book of the Bible, called Job, written as the thesis, which is, do not speculate about why people are suffering. That's the wisdom of Job, is these guys that should know better because they should know the Lord don't know to let the Lord be the Lord. Let him render the judgment, and we don't speculate. And so we're very careful here at Preston City Bible Church not to speculate about why you're going through hardships. I'm looking around the room, and you've shared with me, some of you, many of you, the hardships that you're going through, physical, familial, whatever the troubles are. I mean, everybody's struggling with physical problems as our bodies decay. You've shared with me these troubles, and you know what I've done? I've got a notebook, and I have written down what I think your sins are that caused you to have these problems. I appreciate that you appreciate a little bit of irony here, a little bit of sarcasm. We are Americans after all. Wouldn't it be horrible to like commiserate with someone, to share your trouble with someone, and then in the back of their mind, they're like, I wonder what it is. I wonder what you're doing. Or it must be that God is after you. Well, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in his providence. I believe that he has you well in hand with whatever you're dealing with. And I believe that it may be struggles that you have come about because of personal sin. God's trying to get your attention like a good father, not an executioner, not a torturer, as a good father disciplines his children. Read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. It may be that you're under divine discipline because God wants your attention. He wants you to correct your walk, to walk with him. And he's saying, come back home. And it may be that, no, you're walking with him and he's still providentially allowing you to suffer. And that's a major theme of the New Testament. Why does God allow us to suffer? And the summary is, it brings about proven character, and it's grooming you and training you for greater and greater maturity and faith and performance for him. You can't be what God wants you to be without going through some paces. But nevertheless, we know that Paul is not guilty before God and therefore condemned to death by viper. So verse 5, however, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Ah, snake. Now some of you feel bad for the snake because it is now in the fire. I suspect it didn't suffer long. And if it died, it died quickly, and if it didn't, it got a little scorched and slithered on and then probably died later. But the point is, the snake has died since then. So he shakes off the snake, and the point is that they're looking at Paul, and they're expecting, like if you've been bitten by a rattlesnake or a copperhead or one of these really scary Maltese snakes, that your hand would swell up, that you would die from the encounter. That's the expectation. And so, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly to fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. I feel like it's the Ewoks and C-3PO, kind of, you know, a little bit. Just a little bit. And if you don't know what that reference is, that's good too. But, you know, like, well, we can't account for this in our one pagan way of thinking that he's going to die and we're going to say he must have been guilty. So now we have to account for it in another way. Isn't it nice to have revelation from God? Isn't it nice for the God of the universe to tell you what he thinks, what's really going on? That he's there, that he's got it under control, that you don't speculate, that you, when he speaks, you listen, right? Now, they're closer with Paul being a god because he has a word from God. He's got the revelation of God as the apostle of Jesus Christ. They're closer than they were before that he's a criminal and the gods are punishing him. But notice the speculation continues because they don't have the benefit of special revelation. And I think that's the big point of this story. The reason Luke includes it is because these people need Christ. All people need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an American need. It's not more and more a South Korean. And if you watch the numbers in China, a Chinese need. I heard recently there are more Christians, Christ followers, believers in Jesus as their Savior in China than there are Americans in the world. Well, that's a small portion of their population. Probably reflective of something like the portion of our population that's Christian. A third, maybe? You know, I mean, maybe. Is it that way? No, we've seen the numbers. People say they believe in God. I didn't say if they believed in God. I said someone that believes in Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and rose from the dead to give me eternal life. Friends, do you believe that? These Maltese need to believe in Christ as their Savior because they have a completely wrong view of how things work. And the big picture is that they're separated from their Creator and they're going to maintain that separation from eternity called the second death. And that's a horrible thought. They need the Savior, and Paul knows the Savior. So they think Paul is a god. Now, in verses 7, not everybody here is apparently so superstitious. In verses 7 through 10, you have the biggest man on Malta, the aristocrat of the town. The big man in town is a man named Publius. And in verses 7 through 10, Paul is going to take up residence under this man's hospitality. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. That means the wealthiest man of the island, who welcomed and entertained us courteously for 3 days. I want you to notice when Jesus' representatives show up to a place that have never heard of him before, they don't immediately start denouncing the aristocrats. Down with the wealthy and up with the farmer. He doesn't do that. He's entertained by this man, who, by the way, has everyone working. Everyone has a job because this guy has the land and they're farming his land. And he's either doing it righteously or he's doing it unrighteously, right? Notice the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which frees you from slavery to the sin nature. And the Apostle Paul does not come into this culture as some sort of wrecking ball to destroy its arrangement. He goes in there within the arrangement and uses it to proclaim Christ. And here's the way this works. You win Publius. Publius is the most influential person. You win Publius, Crete turns because the people follow the leader. And that's one of the key things. In Philippians, Paul is going to say, he hasn't been written this yet, but he's going to say, the household of Caesar greets you. He's writing from Rome when he writes Philippians in prison. The household of Caesar greets you. You say that to somebody under the Roman boot. Wait a second. Caesar has people in his household who are Christians, part of the church that's growing in Rome. This is the way the Lord did it. And we see the very beginnings of it in Rome. Not to say what Constantine did later was valid. I think it probably did more damage than good. But it's not about government. It's about the message. So he courteously entertained us for 3 days, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. Boy, if they thought Paul was divine, that he could survive the snake bite from the snake that kills them, now they've got somebody else of their own number that's sick. And by the way, the most powerful man in town, we've saved his father from his amoebic dysentery or whatever. See how God's using Paul right now? Like this guy runs the newspapers, you know? He's the big man in town. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So God used the occasion of the shipwreck of his apostle, the one sent from Jesus with a vision, with a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, go and proclaim my truth to all the nations. God's using him here as he's getting started in the proclamation of this message to this phase, this portion of the world. He's using him with this apostolic power, this miraculous ability. Now, all the people that Paul healed on Malta later died. And if they did not have Christ, their resurrection is not unto life, but unto what the Bible calls the second death, a judgment forever. It's an eternal arrangement. You have to be resurrected to receive it. It's where most of the world is headed. But why does Paul have the ability to heal? Well, we've read Acts chapters 1 through 27. He has a message. And it's from the one who wants to give you eternal life. Though this body dies, that's not the end. We put you in the cemetery. Your body goes to the place where they're asleep, if you want to know what that word means in Greek. Koimaomai means to sleep. Cemetery means the dormitory. Those bodies are temporarily in repose. But there's coming a resurrection. We've read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the center of Paul's message. The resurrection of Christ and the promise of your resurrection through Christ. So the healing, I want you to understand, the healing in the Bible is a handmaiden to the message of the real healing. I also want you to know that when someone had this gift, they could pray to God, they could lay hands, and the person's disease would actually be gone. Actually. They didn't feel better and feel like, I feel like the Lord started to heal me. And they said, praise the Lord. And they put their crutches back and then they walked off the stage on TV. They actually had relief from the actual disease. The lame man actually walked. The blind man could see. It wasn't the charlatanry that we see today. And this was how God started the proclamation through the apostles and prophets in the early phase of the church. This is how he testified to the message of Christ. The one who healed a few people's illnesses miraculously is offering all people eternal life and the resurrection body to life with him. That's the message of the gospel. And Paul is testifying to it by healing these people. In verses 11 through 13, Paul will sail. He does his spring sail to Rome from Malta. And you can see it on the screen above. So he starts here in Malta where he was entertained and healed as many as came to him. And then he went to Syracuse, Regium, and then up through the straits here to Puteoli, as we'll read. And then people are coming from the Forum of Appius and the Three Inns or Three Taverns to come and minister to Paul as he comes into Rome by land. This is where apparently the port is that they end up going by land. At the end of the 3 months there in Malta, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, that's from Egypt, which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. All these little historical details. I think it's neat that you get a little bit of shoelace, a little bit of the texture of the fur on the horse's neck, if you will. Like the figurehead on this boat was Gemini, was the twin brothers, the constellation Gemini. After we put in at Syracuse, that's here, we stayed around and, stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. This was a pretty good run right here in a couple of days, from Regium to this town, this port here. Then there, we found some brethren. They found Christians. Paul's never been here. He's never planted here. He's just told other people in surrounding areas. I mean, he's been over here to Thessalonica. He's been to Corinth. He's been to Athens. But he's never been here. And he's finding Christians. Why? Because he's been to Corinth. Because he's been to Athens. Because he's been to Thessalonica. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, this is how, friends, this is how we have a meeting house and a group getting together today in Preston in 2019. Because God sent this one person to the Gentiles, to the nations. Because of what we're reading about here, that's why we're heirs to this historical event. I hope you can understand that. You had the 11 faithful apostles, then Matthias, we don't know what's going on with him, this one they elected at the beginning of Acts, and then one untimely born who's sent to the Gentiles. That's all the other nations. And that's what you're reading about here in Acts 28. In verses 14 through 15, there are brethren that greet them in Puteoli, and we found some brethren, finally something that sounds Italian, you know. We found some brethren, and they were invited to stay with them. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So we have a welcome from, the reason he says, thus we came to Rome in Acts 28:14, is because now we're greeted by Christians. Malta, no Christians, nothing, no mention in Syracuse. But now we come in the environs of Rome where the port is, and all of a sudden there are brethren that are kind of waiting for us. Christians, that means Christians that are looking for them. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns, that's the three taverns on your chart on the screen, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He has been snake bit. He has healed the family of these people. They had a little time of ministry on Malta. He's been on this cruise. And then think about it. He just met family members he never knew. When he says brethren, that's probably the most important thing to hang on to here in the last chapter of the book of Acts, as we close the book of Acts today. He meets brethren. He doesn't know these people. He knows their Savior that they know. And so they're both born again into the family of God. That's what it means, they're brethren. How does the Bible describe the relationship between Christians? Business associates? No. Masters and slaves? No. Parents and children? No. Brethren. Brethren and sistren. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are. But the idea is that we share in common one Heavenly Father. One big brother, if you will. Be careful about this. He's not your peer. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls on his Heavenly Father, and then he invites you to call on him as your Heavenly Father. That's the nature of your identity. I talked first hour out of Daniel chapter 9 about the horrible quagmire of wickedness in our time, in this civilization. Because I'm an American citizen, and I believe in God dealing with Gentile nations. And I would say there's a lot we can pray for in terms of repentance, interceding for our nation. I challenge you to do that. But your identity isn't really your citizenship after the world. Paul is from Cilicia, Tarsus. He's a citizen of Rome. But all of a sudden, he's met with these family members that are strangers to him. Have you ever been to a family reunion, like a good one that's got third cousins and stuff? People that you have never heard of before. You know what I'm talking about? I've been to one in my life, the Roselands. The Roselands got together. There's a big thing down in San Antonio. Most of the Roselands are up where they're supposed to be, up in Dakotas, Minnesota, the Norwegians. But some of them, you know, knew better to just get down to Texas before the millennium. And anyway, so that's where my family's all from. I went to this awesome family reunion when I was a kid. And what was amazing was all the kids my age. It was really awesome to meet all these, you know, when you're 12, 10, 12, other kids, it's so fun to be around other kids, you know, until they're mean and stuff. But it was just really fun, you know, eating fried chicken and meeting all these people my age that were family members that I'd never heard of, never knew about. Their parents would say something like, "I remember when you were a baby," and all that weirdness. But, you know, it's a family reunion. It's your people. And it's really a special thing when Paul gets to the environs of Rome and he is able to be encouraged and strengthened by the fact that there are other children of God through the new birth in Christ to greet him as he's going into his most important, strategically most important phase of ministry, where he's going to do it from prison in chains in Rome. I also want to point out that Paul is able to be encouraged by the circumstances of his life. Sometimes we want to be all stoic and say, it doesn't matter what I'm going through. And truly, God has me, and I believe that. But we need encouragement. Paul needed that. It was logistical provision from God that would propel him further into his ministry. And never forget to pray for one another, as I pray for you and you can pray for me, that we will receive the encouragement we need in the circumstances God provides so that we can do what it is he wants us to do. In verses 17 through 29, you have Paul's big encounter with the Jews. And this is the last time we're going to hear of this conflict between Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, and the Jews who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to make his appeal. The same thing is going to happen with them. That has always happened. Some believe, others don't. And generally, there's a basic rejection and confusion. And then Paul is going to quote Isaiah chapter 6 and say, what God said about you through the prophet Isaiah is what I'm experiencing too, and now I have to go to the Gentiles. That's basically chapter 28, verses 17 through 29. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 16. It's your hinge verse. It gets you into this next story. When we entered Rome, who says we? Luke writes this. Luke is with Paul all the way through the shipwreck and everything. He's able to say later, hey, Paul, remember the shipwreck? He went through all that with him. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So he's got a Roman soldier that basically has him under house arrest. And so Paul is able to kind of have freedom of ministry, but he's stationary. All right. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. That would be the synagogue presidents. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, here is his initial announcement to this Jewish community in verses 17 through 20. He's going to say, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. So he had to go appeal to Caesar, but he wasn't going to tell Caesar the Jews in Judea need to be punished. He just said, I'm not going to get a fair trial here under Festus. And so that's his initial salvo. Is, hey, I am not opposed to our people, but they have opposed me. And then the elders there are going to make their response in verses 21 and 22. It's a dialogue. And here's what they say. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, Paul says, for this reason, verse 20, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. I'm sorry. The hope of Israel is something that Simeon sees when he holds baby Jesus. As a prophet, he sees this is the one that's been promised. These Simeon and Anna in the Christmas story are these elderly people waiting for the hope of Israel. And they see Jesus and they say, that's it. This is the end of, this is why I'm here, is to know who the Messiah is. And so this is a reference for Paul to the hope, our only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for most of Jewish history, the religious leadership has been messianic. They have been anticipating the coming anointed one, the Messiah. That's what it means, the smeared one or the poured one. Mashiach means poured or anointed. The one that God designated as the great king who somehow also must suffer for the nation. They're waiting. This was something that they anticipated. That's the hope of Israel, and it's our only hope. And so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, represents that hope. The Jewish leadership, in verse 21, 22 said, they said to him, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. So we don't know about you, but we know about your message. Listen to what they say. But concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So this is really important. For Paul, it is not about him. It is about his message. It really isn't about Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. My message is Jesus. I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, he tells the Corinthians. This is our thing. We are about the Lord Jesus. It's not about me. Well, Paul, we don't know anything about you. We never heard about you. But we know about this sect that they call the Way, the Christians, the Little Christ, these people that follow this man of the Nazarene. They also call him the Nazarenes. We know about you, this sect, and it's spoken against. We know that this is the bad thing. It's like we looked on the mainstream media and we heard their view of it, and everyone on NBC, CBS, ABC, MSNBC, CNN, they all say the same thing. It must be true. It's a consistent rejection. See, all of our people, we got relatives all over the diaspora, we all know about the Way. So Paul has been successful in that his message is now the thing, not him. It's not the sect of Paul, it's the Christians. And that is being spoken against. So they are jaundiced against him. They are already rejecting the message Paul is presenting. In verses 23 through 24, we have a summary of the big presentation when they get everyone together. Paul gets them all together, but we already know from verse 22, there's a negative cast. There's already a tacit rejection of this sect. It's already been spoken against. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying, dia martireo, this word we've had several times, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, that is the eschatological hope of all the nations, the coming kingdom, not what we're doing now, what we're grooming for, what we're training for, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. He is on the road to Emmaus with them all through the Old Testament. He's taking them through how Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the seed promised to Abraham. All the nations are going to be blessed through Jesus Christ as the promise of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is David's greater son in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to rule on David's throne forever because he's risen from the grave, and he's going to come back and rule on David's throne in a forever resurrection body. All the prophecies, he goes through all of the Pentateuch, and he goes through the prophets day and night to say, we believe this about the scriptures. This is how Jesus fulfills it. We believe Isaiah says there's coming a son who's been born to us, and a child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and on his shoulders will be the government. And that's who we're talking about. And Isaiah 53, which today, even today, in the Orthodox reading liturgy of the religion of Judaism, they do not read Isaiah 53 in part of the regular readings. We don't have a liturgy. We just work through the Bible slowly, and today one chapter at a time. But Isaiah 53, the way you do this is you show them Isaiah 53 and you ask, who is it talking about? And that's Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Who is this about? Philip, the evangelist, the deacon, the great spirit-filled evangelist. Here's how you do it. Here's what this is. This is Jesus who has been crucified and paid for your sins on the cross. That's Isaiah 53. So Paul is persuading them through the entire Old Testament, which is from beginning to end is messianic in its expectations. The law kills you. The law tells you that the best you can do is not going to be good enough. And the person, as Jesus recounts it, who really understands the law, hits his knees, beats his breast before God, and says, God, save me. I'm a sinner. That's what the law does for you. That's the Sermon on the Mount. There is no righteousness in man which is sufficient to account for God's expectations in the Mosaic law. We need something beyond ourselves. And the law showed us that. Paul says the law brings us as a tutor to our salvation, to the Lord Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins, our transgressions of God's perfect righteousness. So Paul solemnly testifies. Verse 24 is your outcome. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Some are persuaded. Notice that's kind of part of the deal. I don't believe Paul is powerful in himself as the persuader, but he is passionate. It won't be his passion that persuades him. It may get an initial hearing. It's the message and the work of God through that message. That's the issue. And some are persuaded and some would not believe. And that is throughout the scriptures, the issue. What do you do with the message of Jesus Christ? What do you do with it? Do you believe what God has given you? Do you trust him for who he is? Do you say, God, you're the faithful one who has done this? Or do you say, I don't know. There is in you a responsibility here. And if you're struggling with this, I consider this a mystery. I do. But if you're struggling with this, I would challenge you. Humble yourself. That's the first thing. A lot of times we don't believe because we're arrogant. Humble yourself before him. God, I'm not you. You're God, I'm not. And then maybe ask him, let me see. Help me have the eyes to see what you're saying. Help me understand what the crazy man in the orange tie is saying up there. Sometimes that's the prayer. I pray it for you. I pray that God will open your eyes and see what he's showing us here. When he says in these words, some were persuaded by the things spoken, but the others would not believe. Why do I care if you believe. Let me make an apologetic, a defense of the faith. Why do I care if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? The cynical view of that question is that I'm trying to get people to come to church. I had somebody tell me that we've got a business here. We're doing a fine business with the little church here. Yeah. There's a much easier way to make money doing this than what we're doing here, believe me. First of all, no Hebrew. Second, no Greek. Third, let's leave the theology aside and be very affirming. I mean, it's easy to make money at this. Culturally, attracting people with marketing. No, this isn't a business. Another cynical thing is that you're trying to score points with God. If you get converts for Jesus like a hunter, you're adding, you know, pelts to your role. You're getting, you know, you're scoring points with God, increasing your bank account with God eternally. Well, it turned out, whether you believe or not, I am doing that. That's the way the Bible sets it up. My service to God and his power for his purpose is about me pleasing him, and that's really why I do what I do. But the next question, the question I asked was, why do I care if you believe? Why do any of these people here care if you would talk to them, these believers, why would they care if you believe? Why would we care if you believe? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 5. Because in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, that which he produces in us, is love, and it's God's love. And what we're in a process of doing as we grow in the Word is we're coming to love what God loves. We're coming to want what God wants. And we want to see what he wants to see. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, says 2 Peter 3. And some people hate the way that's used, but that's what Peter's talking about. God wants you. And we love God. God loves you, and we love him. And so we have come to love what he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's why Christians that are really dialed in, that are spiritual, that are concerned for God's things, that's why they care about whether you believe or not. They love you. They define love as seeking what God says is best for the other person, because they know God's best is the very best. And the best thing for you is eternal life, is the love of God received, not rejected. That's the best thing for you. And that's love. For God so loved the world, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God shows his love, by giving us what we need, eternal life. That's why we care. That's why Paul cares. And that's why it's so frustrating to be in ministry in Rome with these his brethren. In verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the commissioning of Isaiah, where God tells him what to expect in this ministry. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. This is not a good look for recruiting a prophet to go and preach to God's people for 65 years and then be sawn in half, tortured publicly by King Manasseh, apparently the outcome for the ministry of Isaiah, the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah. 66 chapters of pure gold right around the book of Isaiah. There's something in the volition of man. There's something in the stubbornness, in the willfulness. And I believe God is sovereign, but I believe he holds us responsible for not believing in his Son. That's John 3:18. What if it is you that's holding you back from Christ? What if it is your stubbornness? What if it is your will? You should ask God to help you with that. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Some manuscripts say, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And then in verses 30 and 31, you have a closing portrait of Paul's work in Rome, the closing portrait of the book of Acts. Can you believe it? We're done with Acts, but not the Christian life of Paul. We have seven letters to summarize, to walk through and piece together the rest of the story as the Bible presents it. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. God used Roman law, Roman peace, the Pax Romana, to enable Paul to write, to preach, to do what became the epicenter, to start this ministry in Rome that became the epicenter through the Roman communication system and through the peace of Rome, to allow what we have today. This is how God did it. He started this work, and there were already Christians in Rome. We've already read the epistle to the Romans. Paul has never been there. And now he is, if you will, in the big time, in the closing years of his ministry, preaching Christ unhindered. The book of Acts in my English Bible ends on the word unhindered. Preaching of the gospel unhindered. Did you know that we are in Norwich Public Schools preaching the gospel unhindered? This church. In the schools in Norwich. Oh, wait. You can't do that. That's the separation of church and state. Oh no, you can't. Wait a second. Actually, the Constitution of the United States was supported by the Supreme Court in the year 2003 with a case about the Good News Club that said, no, there has to be equal access in the government schools. If you have other outside parties, then these people can come, and it's all parental consent anyway. Parents can say no, parents can say yes. Yeah, we're in the elementary schools preaching Christ, telling this community about God's love for them, unhindered. What a beautiful time we live in. Child Evangelism Fellowship is in every country in the world except North Korea. It's hindered there. They can't do the work there. They're underground in all the communist countries, Vietnam and China and other places. You have to go underground where it's illegal to preach Christ in the Muslim countries that forbid evangelization. They call it proselytizing, sharing the love of God with people. It has never been freer in the world, except perhaps in the peace of Rome, to preach the gospel than it is here or has been. We have a great gift. We have a great opportunity. Please, don't put a governor on your lips that God hasn't placed. The only hindrance to you sharing Christ with someone or a lot of people is your fear of rejection, social recrimination. It may not be appropriate at work, so be wise about how you do that in the workplace. I'm not saying go get fired. I was in the United States Army, the greatest federal bureaucracy in the world. I know how to negotiate these things. I could have done better, but there's a wisdom factor to this. But the only thing stopping you from sharing your faith with people is your lack of faith, my lack of faith. The thing that's stopping us is our lack of faith and our fear of what man will think or say, and the fear of rejection. See, by the time Paul gets to Rome, the Jewish world has already rejected Christ. It isn't even about him, and it's not about you and me either. May we be unhindered, whatever the social, political situation is in our near future. And let me pray for you. Our Father, we praise you for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is your love for us, and it is shared by us, God, your love with you on behalf of all those among us. Father, we pray for all the saints and their ministry of the gospel. And we pray for those here with us or in the hearing of my voice, maybe picking up later on a recording, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, it isn't ours to judge. It isn't our place to condemn. Justice belongs to you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. It's not our place to speculate. It's our place to love and share your truth. We pray for all those that we may know, those that you've brought into our lives that don't know Jesus, that you would help them remove the obstacle of their own stubbornness, their own willfulness, humble themselves before you and see their need, just as clear as can be that we need a Savior. Father, help us as we continue to trust in your Son to take your word seriously enough to share it with those in this lost and dying world around us. Strengthen us to love you by telling the truth, by bearing witness for your Son. Give us opportunity and occasion, but also the spiritual energy, the power of your Spirit, to say the words that we need to say. Promise the disciples that the Holy Spirit would equip them in the time they needed. Father, we pray for that too, that this time right now would be equipping for that awesome ministry that you've commended to us. Don't let us fall short of what you've called us for. Let us be like the Apostle Paul. Weak in ourselves, but powerful in your Spirit, able to do all that you want us to do. Let us be unhindered as far as our own limitations go. And if the world hinders us, Father, we trust you. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Teach us to love you, Father, first, and then with that love, love one another as you've commanded. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.